Don is going to be preaching. You'll be completing the book of Jude this evening.
Good evening. It's a lovely evening this evening. Just give me a moment to get situated, but while I do that, if you would please take your Bibles or your notes, and we will be in the book of Jude. Last one before Revelation. Okay, so tonight we will be completing our study of the book of Jude, which we began in early October, just before I went off to Romania for a month. And as we've discussed, Jude was written sometime in the time frame of 67 to 85 AD, you know, sometime after Peter had been martyred, and sometime before Jude himself was martyred, we believe in about 85 AD. And of course, it was written by Jesus's younger half-brother Judas, which the King James translators shortened to Jude to distinguish him more clearly from the other Judas that we tend to think of when we hear that name. We've also learned that Jude borrows heavily from 2 Peter, which, you know, Pastor Q did a study on, and his commentary for that is in the commentaries here. But despite the many similarities with 2 Peter, Jude is the timelier of the two books because it tells us that Peter's predictions have come true. And again, not just at the time that Jude wrote this letter, but right now, here today. You know, as a matter of fact, you know, as you read Jude, it could have easily been written today. Although it's typically preached in dark and apocalyptic terms, and appropriately so, just since it comes just before Revelation, the book of Jude describes the status quo of the church today, while we are in these end times awaiting the rapture. And by way of review, when we began this study back in October, we read through the entire all 25 verses then, just to get the sense of the intensity of the letter. And then we looked in detail at verses 1 through 4, where Jude humbly begins the letter by identifying himself as the brother of James, and just as James had done at the beginning of his epistle, as a servant of Jesus Christ. And that word for servant is one that has the idea of slave or indentured servant. You know, you're serving someone that you owe everything to. In this case, Jude owing everything to the Lord Jesus as his master. So it shows the great humility of these men, which I've said before, it's in my opinion, humility is the number one way that we can instantly recognize genuinely saved and obedient Christians. And then Jude goes on to explain that he had initially been of the mind to write a nice positive letter to us about the common salvation, how wonderful it is to be saved in Christ Jesus, no longer under condemnation because of sin. Perhaps he would have wanted to write something along the lines of Romans chapter 8, but because of some bad things that he was seeing happening in the church, he found it necessary instead to write a more pointed letter exhorting us to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once, for all time, never to be repeated again, delivered unto the saints. Jesus isn't going to die again on the cross to save people. He's done that work. It's finished. And the bad things Jude had seen were false teachers coming into the church, claiming that Christians aren't subject to any of the rules of morality found in the Old Testament scriptures, thereby, as Jude puts it, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These antinomian, which means against law, false teachers, these antinomian false teachers were claiming that a saved person can just continue right on living with all his old sinful habits, whatever they are, with no worry at all, thereby giving legitimacy to such behavior, which again is not unlike what many churches today are teaching. Now, in the second part of our study that we did in early December, we looked in detail at verses 5 through 7, where Jude gives several historical examples of apostasy, where both humans and angels in times past had, despite long and intimate familiarity with God, rejected his authority and lacked faith in him to the point that he'd had it with them and destroyed them. Jude passionately makes the point that it never ends well for anyone who, despite having been made fully aware of God's truth, ultimately turns away from it and rejects it. So the clear message is, don't be an apostate. Stay the course, and as he says, contend for the faith. You know, contend for it not just with others, but of course within yourself. You know, there's a war going on within yourself as well. And in the most recent part of our study that we did just before Christmas, we looked in detail at verses 8 through 16, where I think it's fair to say that Jude goes off on something of a rant against false teachers who lead people down the road of apostasy. In comparing false teachers to Cain and Balaam and Korah, he accuses them of spiritual murder. He accuses them of pursuing worldly gain instead of faithful service to God, and of usurping spiritual authority to drag others into condemnation who might, but for that, otherwise have been saved. He provides seven metaphorical descriptors for false teachers, making clear that they represent an ongoing danger to the fellowship of a local church, that they're shameless in their pretense of righteousness, that their continued presence provides little reward at very high risk to the church, that they have no lasting convictions or beliefs, that their teachings don't feed people or grow them spiritually, that their speeches, their sermons, are useless noise, delivered mainly for the purpose of feeling better about themselves and receiving the attention and adulation of others, and that their teaching doesn't provide reliable illumination to others on the subject of God's word, and also ensures that God won't be providing any more illumination to them either. Jude goes on to tell of the judgment awaiting false teachers, and then in one last, shall we say, swipe at them, paints them as troublemakers who promote themselves over God and openly show favoritism to those having money or other things that they might want to have access to. And as I mentioned before, you know, I've seen preachers, especially at other churches, and let's just say television evangelists, because of all the money that's involved, compromise themselves and meet some of the characteristics that we saw there. Now, tonight, we'll be studying the conclusion to Jude's letter, where he tells us what we need to be doing in these end times, despite things that are happening in the, the church in a broader sense around the world, and of course, in the world outside the church. But before we get into tonight's text, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather in your house this evening and be fed from your word, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would guide me in accurately sharing this portion of it with our folks here tonight, and that we would be able to take its lessons to heart and apply them in our personal lives and in this church going forward. Also, pray for a good prayer time after we're done, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the final nine verses, Jude concludes his letter with some practical advice that Christians in these end times are to follow. Looking first at verses 17 through 19. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in this last time, or in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Jude is telling us that these mockers, false teachers, false prophets, false apostles that we are seeing in these end times shouldn't be a surprise to us, because the real apostles have long warned us of their coming and the divisions that they would cause. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the apostle Peter warns that there shall be false teachers among you. He was prophesying that before Jude wrote this letter. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And you may remember that in 1 and 2 John, which we studied last year, and we believe that those epistles were written sometime after Jude was martyred in about 85 AD. John the Apostle talks about the deceivers and antichrists, people that are working in opposition to Christ, not the specific antichrist. But that's the label that he gives to false teachers who, even now, as he puts it, are in the world. And there are many such verses found throughout Scripture. Pastor Q, the last few weeks, has given us a bunch of them. So we're very familiar with this. So given that we've had plenty of warning, in verses 20 and 21, Jude gives the first of his three. And remember, he likes to write in threes. That's kind of a thing of Jude's. But he gives three pieces of practical advice that we saved people are to follow in these end times, despite these other things that we knew would be coming. And he says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, we who are genuinely saved, regularly strengthening ourselves in our faith through the accurate teaching and careful study of the whole Bible, not just selective parts of it, and regularly praying by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, must take care to remain in the love of God, with the expectation that we will receive that promised mercy to have eternal life with him rather than the eternal damnation that we actually deserve. But let's remind ourselves what the love of God is. You know, as we learned in our study of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 3 of that book plainly tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. to remain in the love of God is to strive continually, but of course imperfectly because of our old sin natures, to obey the commandments he's given us. As I put it when we studied that verse, obedience to God's commandments is his love language. It's how we tell him, it's how we show him that we love him, and how we remain in his fellowship and his blessing. And of course, whenever we do fail as saved people to follow his commandments and fall out of his fellowship and blessing, you know, again, as we learned in 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9, John tells us that we can get right back into the fellowship, right back in God's good graces if we confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, saved people, and I think we've made this clear many times, but saved people confess their sins to restore fellowship and to avoid God's chastisement, or to get out of God's chastisement if we're already in it. It's for that purpose here on earth. It's not, as Catholics and some others teach, to avoid being condemned for them later at the judgment seat of Christ, because Jesus paid it all. You know, his shed blood on the cross already paid all the wages of sin for whosoever believeth in him. You know, if I get to the judgment seat of Christ and there's any wage left for sin that I need to pay, how am I going to pay it? You know, that's where the whole concept of purgatory comes from. So we have to be careful about that sort of thing. But what exactly are these commandments that John speaks of that aren't grievous, that aren't too burdensome to obey? Are they the 613 rules that make up the Mosaic law? No, because as Romans 10:4 tells us, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know, we don't become righteous by following the law. We become righteous by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become righteous by faith. Okay? So instead of the law, as saved people in Christ, we now have exactly two commandments, or more precisely, two core principles by which we're commanded to live our lives. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, Jesus gives us these principles very clearly in response to an attempted trick question by a Pharisee who had asked him, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it," meaning equally important. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," meaning that the entire Old Testament scriptures, as you know, that was the law and the prophets that he was referring to, and by extension also the New Testament scriptures, because they have the same author, the Holy Spirit, they're all based on those two principles. So Jesus is telling us that if we can focus on getting these two big things right in our lives, loving God and loving our neighbors as well as we do ourselves, then we will also tend to automatically comply with all the commandments that we find in Scripture, and thereby keep ourselves in his love and fellowship and blessing and progressively become more Christ-like. It's a bit like, you know, when I'm driving a car. If I'm focusing my attention on the right things, you know, principally to, you know, get myself and my family safely to wherever it is we're going while looking out for the other guy, I will also tend to comply with all the applicable rules and regulations and not be distracted by them. This is the whole problem of legalism. You know, you're getting distracted by a bunch of little rules as opposed to focusing on the big picture that we're, you know, the big things that are important, as Jesus tells us. So that's the opposite extreme, of course, of antinomianism, which would be no rules at all. So Jesus gives us the correct balance. But with this idea in mind, that to love God, we must also love our neighbors, we now move to Jude's second piece of practical advice in verses 22 and 23. And he tells us, for some have compassion, making a difference. But, it could be translated either way, and I think but makes more sense. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, this is a clear call to action that Jude is giving us here. You know, he's telling us that it's not enough to, you know, just edify ourselves in the faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. We must also help other people, our neighbors. You know, that's what he's talking about here. Things we do to love our neighbors. As a local church, we can't be insular. You know, we must also do works beyond our own body, as our own church body. Because as James tells us in chapter 2, verse 17 of his epistle, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You know, even though we may be genuinely saved and on our way to heaven, and even though we may be perfecting ourselves week after week as saints by studying our Bibles and praying regularly, you know, if we're not also actively participating in God's larger project to bring other lost souls to salvation, then our faith is, you know, somewhat useless to them. It's somewhat vanity, as, you know, Brother Dennis has been talking about in Ecclesiastes. You know, remember, as 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, you know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, that's what he wants. That's what he would like to have more than anything. You know, he knows that's not going to happen. He knows that not everybody's going to be saved. But he's created a way that as many as possible can be saved. And if everybody were to take the deal, which is to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they could all be saved. But again, he knows that not everybody will take the deal. Each newly saved sinner is a great victory for the Lord. You know, as Jesus himself tells us at the end of his parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15:7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You know, considering that we don't even have 99 current members of Calvary Baptist Church, you know, it's clear that God's larger priority for Calvary Baptist Church is that we participate in his work of saving as many as possible of those souls who remain lost before it's too late. In, you know, getting back to our text, in verse 22, Jude tells us that we must be making a difference, meaning, you know, we must be setting aside whatever differences we have with our neighbors, whether they're religious, cultural, or otherwise, to have compassion, to show mercy on them. You know, those the same Greek word can be translated either as compassion or mercy. But to show mercy on them when they've been afflicted in some way, regardless of their current spiritual condition, we're to help people when they're in need, because by means of our godly example, even if we don't preach a single word to them from the Bible or hand them a gospel tract, the Holy Spirit that's in us can also work in their hearts. And they learn the love of God by the example that we're setting. And then in verse 23, Jude additionally points out that for other people, mercy alone won't be sufficient. You know, we, at least some of us anyway, may need to put ourselves at risk and go into some bad situations to rescue them. Much like, as Brother Jesse's often talked about, you know, going into a burning building to, you know, pull them out of it. You know, that's what Jude means by saving with fear. You know, saving despite our, going into to save other people despite our own fears, to pull them out of the fire. And so, despite our hatred for whatever sinful situations that these others may be living in, which Jude metaphorically describes as hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, and the legitimate fears we may have for going into those situations, we must set aside our hatred and fears to love the sinner anyway and do all that we can to help God rescue them. You know, Jude is essentially talking in these two verses about witnessing to people, and particularly in verse 23, he's talking about missions, whether it's to folks in faraway places or those closer to home, because lost souls are everywhere. The mission field is everywhere. So in a way, you know, we're all missionaries. This church is a local missions project that we're all part of. But the missionaries we more typically think of are those that God calls to foreign lands, other places, to willingly place themselves in situations beyond their own comfort zones where the laws are different, the customs are different, and often there is real danger to Christians of being persecuted, arrested, kidnapped, or even killed. And this danger is more acute for American missionaries in today's world. But nevertheless, they go out and minister to people wherever they are. You know, these are those others. Jude says we need to save with fear, despite our own fears, pulling them out of the fire, meaning rescuing them, at least in a spiritual sense, if not also a physical one. You know, as I think about this verse, the first person that comes to my mind, and he's on our prayer list tonight, is Brother Josh Sullivan. You know, as you all know, he and his family have had a hazardous ministry in a rough area in South Africa. And you know, as you know, this past year, he was kidnapped there at gunpoint and held for ransom for 6 days until God worked a miracle. And it was a miracle. All it would have taken was one of those rounds from the guns that the tactical team, I mean, they were firing lots of rounds. The car was full of bullet holes. So it was a miracle that God shielded Josh from that. But he was unharmed. And missionaries like the Sullivans and others that we support do God's work in places that many of us wouldn't venture to go. And so because of that, consistent with Jude 23, our church has long had a heart for supporting missions. Now, I know that we've talked about some mission boards, some mission boards anyway, having posh facilities, and we've heard some anecdotes about a few missionaries who may be living luxuriously with servants and so forth, but I don't think this is typical. And, you know, I'm the treasurer of this church, and, you know, in that role, I really don't believe that any of the boards or missionaries that we currently support misuse any of the money we send them. Okay? I think it's all used for the purpose that Jude is talking about here. And I know that some of the scriptural verses we typically hear cited during missions conferences to encourage faith promise giving are not actually written in that context. You know, the main one that comes to mind is, of course, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You know, it's absolutely true and undeniable that Paul is talking here about that one-time donation being collected for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. But as in any scripture, you know, any verse of scripture that you can think of, there is always a larger principle being communicated by it. And the principle here is that whenever we do give to help someone, to show mercy, to show compassion, we must do it out of love. And we must do it both willingly and cheerfully. You know, as you purpose in your heart, that means you do it willingly. Because we're not giving out of love when we do it grudgingly or by coercion, because somebody else is making us do it. And that's part of the bad rap that faith promise gets. You know, there was a particular evangelist by the name of Oswald J. Smith that used to like to come into churches during missions conferences and or revivals or whatever, and he'd lay guilt trips on people. He'd say, you know, if you've got more than one pair of shoes, that's money that you could have spent on missions. You know, that's coercion. I mean, that's laying guilt trips on people. And so that's not what faith, let's just say, supporting missionaries should be about. It should be something that we do out of love, you know, not because anybody makes us, but we do it willingly and we do it cheerfully. It should make us feel good to do it. Okay? Let's be clear. God does want our church to support missionaries. He likes the fact that we do it. And when we do it, he wants us to do it out of love, meaning willingly, cheerfully, and generously. You remember our study of 3 John, where in reference to that group of traveling missionaries, you know, he tells Gaius that if thou, you know, meaning, you know, if you, Gaius, bring them forward on their journey after a godly sort, in other words, if you send them on their way with generous financial support, thou shalt do well. That's you singular. So you, Gaius, will be blessed for it. Okay, so that's getting at the, you know, the individual blessing that we get for supporting missionaries. But then he goes on to say that because for his name's sake, for Christ's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. You know, these missionaries weren't taking anything from the lost people that they were ministering to. And then he goes on to say, we therefore ought to receive such. You know, just as you're doing individually, Gaius, we as a church should also let them come here and speak, should also show them hospitality, and should also send them on their way with generous financial support that we might be fellow helpers to the truth, participants in their ministry to lost people. You know, and in my opinion, this is the best description anywhere in Scripture of the heart for missions that a good local church should have. And that ministry John describes is exactly what Jude is talking about in verse 23. You know, continuing to ponder verses 22 and 23 together, you know, it's also fair to consider whether we as a local church are doing enough in terms of outreach. doing enough to witness and minister to people in our own community, you know, running our own missions project here, whether we do enough to love our literally our neighbors by helping those around us who suffer from things like addiction, things like abuse, or who suffer after natural disasters like Hurricane Helene, or more generally, whether we put enough effort into that thing we call soul winning, which I wouldn't define quite the way some others define it. I define it as working on the Lord's behalf to produce the conditions where He can work through the Holy Spirit to win lost souls to Himself. Because you and I can't win a soul to the Lord. Only He can win a soul to Himself. But He wants us to participate. You know, that's kind of a recurring theme. You know, when we were talking about, you know, 3 John, you know, we're to be fellow helpers to the truth, or, you know, other situations where we're talking about being helpers. But, you know, fanning out into neighborhoods to share gospel tracts and have short conversations with folks at their doorsteps or in their living rooms about, you know, whether or not they're on their way to heaven, you know, that might produce a condition, that the kind of condition that we're talking about, and allow us to see a few folks getting saved, especially if some others have come before us and sown some seeds of mercy that the Holy Spirit has already been using to work in their hearts. But if we don't see these folks here in our church afterward, how can we honestly claim that any were genuinely saved? You know, I'm a little skeptical when I hear of, you know, the door-to-door soul winning, you know, how many people we saw saved or whatever. I hope it's true. I really do. But I just believe that the truth is that people need time and space for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. So genuine salvation is rarely a quick process. You know, you're not going to, you can't count on having it happen in short little meetings with people. So beside giving good and patient witness to the people we encounter in our daily lives, an important soul-winning technique for our church is just consistently to invite people to our services. Make sure they get here. Make sure that each experience they have here is one that makes them want to keep coming back. And the love and hospitality that we show them, and the music that they get to enjoy and participate in, which is wonderful at this church, and the sermons that are delivered to them, you know, these are all critical parts of that experience that makes people want to come back. Now, you know, we want them to come back because they want to learn the Bible. I mean, that's what we want, and that's ultimately the goal. But whatever we need to do to get them in here and give that time and space where the Holy Spirit can work, you know, that's what, in my opinion, makes a big difference. And we always have to bear in mind that with all the world's influences working against us, we may not have too many opportunities to make good enough first impressions on folks to keep them coming back to this hospital for lost souls. You know, I used that term, you know, when we began this study of Jude. You know, we got to get them into this hospital for lost souls long enough that they will allow the Holy Spirit to come into their hearts and save them. You know, there's a lot wrapped up in this line of thought that I've just gone through. And, you know, certainly things that are better discussed in other settings. But, you know, I'll just leave the line of thought with you to chew on. Meantime, we'll move on to the ending of Jude's letter and his third and final piece of advice in verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And what did God's people say?
Amen.
Amen. Right. So be it. These verses are often referred to as Jude's doxology. And as I'm sure all of you know, doxology means words of praise or words giving glory. In this case, glory to God. You know, we see doxologies throughout Scripture, particularly at the ends of many of the Psalms. You know, one doxology that we're all familiar with is number 155 in our hymnal. And if you know the words, you can sing it along with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we'll leave off the amen at the end because we're Baptists. We say amen, right? I've been to plenty of churches where, they end every service singing that hymn, which isn't a bad idea because it makes sure that at least once during the service, they explicitly gave praise to God. So a doxology is a great way to finish any biblical message or worship service. But here it's more than just a positive and uplifting ending. It's Jude specifically advising us that during these end times that we're in addition to keeping ourselves in the love of God by keeping his commandments while growing in our faith and regularly praying, and in addition to actively participating in God's larger project of bringing other lost souls to salvation, we must also regularly praise him. Pastor Stevens brought a message last month on this exact subject, reminding us that in addition to all the other things we do as a church, never forget to praise God, whatever the circumstances may be, because of the joy it produces in those of us who are genuinely saved. Because it's only God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who keeps us from falling, who saves us from an otherwise certain condemnation to hell. Only he, by clothing us in his own righteousness, by the shedding of his own blood, to pay for all our sins, past, present, future, all of them, can present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, despite our own righteousness being as filthy rags, simply unworthy of even thinking of coming before God. As Preacher Buddy put it succinctly in that old video that we watched at our last homecoming, we're not much without Jesus. And so we need to regularly be giving him all the glory, regularly be giving him all the praise, with none of it to ourselves, and regularly be submitting to his will, to his majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. And what's God's people say again? Amen. And that concludes our study of the book of Jude. I hope that you've found it interesting and helpful and found some things in it that we can apply in our lives and here at the church. I believe there's plenty of things in it that are applicable. Lord willing, the next time I speak, we'll begin a new study. And I'm making a goal for myself to not have anything about false teaching in it. It seems like there's just been a whole run, with John's epistles and Jude. There's a lot of stuff about false teaching in those, so I'm looking for something else to go over. But meantime, let us pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come into your house and be fed from your word, Lord. I pray that I've shared this portion of your word accurately with our folks here tonight. I pray that that word works in everyone's hearts in the way that you would have it work, Lord. And Lord, I just ask that you would bless our prayer time to follow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.